Our scripture for this morning is taken from the New King James. The New King James is a very good reading Bible because they upgraded the language from the King James. But you may not know this, the New King James and the King James are both among the most accurate of the interpretations of Scripture. The New King James is a little bit more accurate because really, for the King James Bible, the last studies that they did in making the translation were back in 1739. You remember the first one was 1611, and they had a large group of scholars work on that, and they did a great job. And then in 1739, they did another revision of it and did a great job. And then the New King James came along in our time and was translated with going back a little further to the original languages. And so it's a very accurate translation, and I like the New King James. I like the King James, but one of the reasons I like the King James, and one of the reasons that Bobby likes the King James, I think he likes the King James, but one of the reasons that those of us who are over 25, and there are one or two of us here over 25, is that that's where we learned to memorize our scripture, isn't it? Yeah, that's where we learned it. And when we go to quote the 23rd Psalm, we quote it out of the King James Bible. So, anyway, our scripture today is from the first chapter of John, the first 14 verses. Very familiar passage to all of us. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him, that is the Word, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Now, that's where one word would be a little bit more helpful. The darkness did not overcome it, as sometimes translated that way. Comprehend it, kind of hard to figure that one out. But there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And may the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and to our hearing of it. As I begin this morning, I have a warning for you, but that warning also includes a promise. And the warning is, I'm going to use a large number of scripture passages, more than I usually do, but a large number of those passages this morning as specific references in God's Word that establish and confirm a point I'm going to be making. And there are two dozen or more of those references. And that will be a lot for some of you who try to go to a passage of the Scripture during the time that I'm preaching, and there are some here who do that. I'm not going to call your names, but you know who I'm talking about, don't you, Bobby Thomas? And others. And that's good. And I like to see you doing that, because I try very hard to substantiate the points by scripture that I make in a sermon, not because I'm saying them, but because they come directly from God's word. Others of you, I know, wish you could remember some of the references, because I give a lot, but you haven't looked them up at the moment while I'm going, and you didn't write them down, but you wish you could go back and read some of those for yourself. So that was my warning. I'm going to give you a lot of scripture this morning to provide evidence of the very specific point of today's sermon, that Jesus of Nazareth, born to a human mother in Bethlehem of Judea, was truly a human being. Not just a spirit who walked among us trying to look like and trying to act like a human being. A whole lot of scripture that attests to that as an indisputable fact. There's too much of that for us to keep up with in the next 20 minutes or so. And so I've narrowed it down to about two dozen scriptures. That's my warning. But I also said that I have a promise. And it's a promise to help you with that for anyone who wants to meet that challenge, and that is to get a chance to follow and read those passages for yourself. My promise is, I have a printed page, and I'm going to give one to anyone who wants one that lists in print every one of those passages. Well, almost every one of them, because I added a few after I had printed the page. And I didn't print the page. It was printed by Mr. Gutenberg, Darwin, who I just sent to him. And I said, could you possibly do this? And of course he did it. And so I'm going to have those available for you, anyone who wants one, after the morning service, and it looks like this. So I've got several copies. I hope you'll decide to take one. Because you know, there always have been, and even still today, people who are willing to concede that a man from Nazareth named Jesus actually did live back in the time of our Jesus, but they either believe that Jesus was just a man, he's a great teacher, but that's all, or they believe that Jesus was a spirit who tried very hard to act human, but he wasn't actually a human. Now that goes way back in the thoughts of people. As a matter of fact, that's part of the heresy that Paul writes about often. These people were called Gnostics. You may have heard of the Gnostics. And they believed that Jesus was really only a spirit. I would like to kind of develop some, if you will, on the sermon title. The Living God, the Living Jesus. Now, this and the next couple of my sermons are my approach to getting us ready for the resurrection, getting us ready for Easter. So during the month of April, and even after Easter, our focus is going to be on Jesus Christ, who came and gave his life to save us from our sins. And boy, do we need that. Now, a scan of the Old Testament quickly reveals that God was actively, daily involved with his supreme being presence and activity in his relationship with people. There's so much there in the 39 books of the Old Testament. I'm not going to be giving you any references here, and not on this sheet. The observable activity of the Almighty God as a living God is on almost every page of the books of the law and of history and of poetry and wisdom and the major and minor prophets. All of the Old Testament attests to a living God. The concept of God being alive and responsive to the people was awesome to the inspired scripture writers. And so they wrote about it a lot because they knew that the nations around them worshiped gods carved out of wood, shaped out of precious metals like gold and silver, or carved out of stone. And all of them had no breath of life. None were living. And yet, a very tragic part of the Old Testament story was that in spite of Jehovah God making himself very apparent, very accessible to the Israelites, they were constantly wandering off to begin worshiping one of those artificial, lifeless gods of their pagan neighbors. And I haven't gotten to the scriptures on my list yet, but I'll quote the writer of Hebrews from the New Testament, who declared, "It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Hebrews 10:31. This living God, the God clearly revealed throughout the Old Testament, and then after the Babylonian exile was finally so revered by the saints of the ages of that time, this living God had a plan for the salvation of any or all people. His plan from the very beginning was that people, anyone, should be committed to and worship him and him alone in order to live with him forever in heaven. And that involved God coming to be among and engaged with his created people as a messianic savior, as a redeeming savior. And it was clear enough in the prophecy of this plan of God that the Jews understood that their living God as Messiah would be, at some time, placing himself in subjection to and limitation of the flesh and blood of humanity. You read about that in Isaiah 53 and other places. He accomplished this plan by sending his Son, an integral part of the Trinitarian Godhead, Jesus, who was the Messianic Christ, part of that Trinity, sent him to earth to be born of Mary of Nazareth, betrothed to Joseph of Nazareth, his espoused wife. Two human beings born of Mary. You know, there were many, probably a vast majority of most of the Jews of Jesus' earthly days, who looked and looked, examined and examined in their own minds and could never come to accept that the Jesus they knew and saw all of what he did and said, yet they could never put him together with the Messiah of their prophecy. Could not accept Jesus as their God promised, God sent Messiah. They unfortunately did not immediately have the New Testament, the revelations of the gospel writers and of Paul and of the writer of Hebrews. But we do. And so there are several facts and traits revealed in the Holy Scriptures of the New Testament to be considered as you and the rest of the world ponder the reality of the Son of God becoming human Jesus. One great passage of Scripture that succinctly records that event, the Son of God becoming Jesus, the newborn son of Mary of Nazareth, is John 1:14 on the back of your bulletin, the last verse. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The Word became flesh. And so these are the main categories of the facts and traits in the New Testament that speak boldly and clearly and truthfully of the reality of the Son of God, the Christ, becoming the human Jesus. And an idea that runs through most, if not all, of these human traits that we find in the life of Jesus is the truth that in his humanity, Jesus found so many ways to exercise godly qualities and concerns. And we say, well, yeah, I too have those human traits to exercise godly qualities and concerns. And so we have to ask ourselves, can I minister and serve like Jesus did? So these are the multiple categories of the human facts and traits of the human Jesus, where I will be revealing the multitude of scripture passages, and that's why I did it here, because I want you to have those if you want them. There is the Son's birth and physical development. There's his emotional makeup. There's his bodily limitations. And then there's his spiritual development. All of these from in the scriptures, looking at them from the human standpoint. Well, his birth and physical development. Jesus' life developed naturally, even though he was conceived supernaturally. There's his genealogy. You know, family lineage was and is very important to the Jewish mind. And so Jesus' earthly family background is recorded for them to read and them to know. And it's in two different scripture passages, at least two. Matthew, the first chapter, 1 through 16. Luke, the third chapter, 23 through 38. Long passages, and they're here. It says that. But, you know, I don't write them down. I just give you the references. But they're certainly worth your reading time. And this gave a certain and positive credence to his human history, his genealogy, his lineage, as far as the Jewish mind was concerned. And that's insight for us to have for today. There's his birth. A young Jewish maiden named Mary was selected by God to be the human instrument for the birth of his son. And the most sacred and awesome act of God in relation to humanity took place as the Holy Spirit blessed this precious virgin with the gift of the Christ child. And you find that spelled out in detail in Matthew 1, 18 through 25, and Luke 2, 4 through 7. The birth. Then you see development. Jesus, as a child, grew physically and in accordance with the human nature that God had established from the very beginning of the Garden of Eden. It's amazing to realize that what God had decreed to be a sufficient manner of growth for Adam and the people who followed after him, his relatives, his descendants. Yes, I was not having that word descend into my head. His Adam, his descendants. The sufficient manner of growth for Adam and his descendants was also an acceptable procedure for his own beloved son. And so you read that, and of mankind's beginning and of Jesus' development is the same as ours in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and Luke 2, 52. There's his emotional makeup. The Bible uses human language to express the activities and the emotions of God so that we can understand them. But at times our language is inadequate to represent God's character completely. But Jesus literally took on himself the limits of the emotional structure of a human. For instance, anger. Jesus is spoken of in Mark 3, 5 as expressing anger. This is one of the verses I've got you on here for you. I'm not going to read all of them, but here's one. I'll read this one, Mark 3, 5. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. You see, what he was upset with certain accusers who were challenging his authority to serve and to minister to the real needs of people on the Sabbath. Amen. Made him angry. Amen. Compassion. Jesus had a very deep love for people. And as he moved across the countryside of Palestine, his heart overflowed with compassion on the multitudes. And you read that, for instance, in Matthew 9:36. He viewed them as sheep without a shepherd, and the people understood that. Displeasure. Jesus was not a super sentimental type, but on occasion, he directly displayed displeasure with the immediate circumstances. And such was the case when his own disciples attempted to prevent parents from bringing their children to him. Mark 10:14. Sorrow. Jesus is especially remembered for his deep concern and brokenheartedness for his followers. The scene, for instance, at Lazarus' grave, and this is expressed in the shortest verse of the Bible, John 11:35, and I'll quote that one to you since I can remember it. Jesus wept. Sorrow. It tells of Jesus breaking down emotionally to tears at the death of his friend. And all of us humans, this is something we know about, all of us do this at the death of close friends and of relatives. Jesus spoke of sorrow overwhelming him, and this is a passage I didn't include in my printed list. This was in Gethsemane as he went to prayer, preparing for the betrayal of Judas. Matthew 26, verses 37 and 38. Sensitivity, another of his emotional makeup, sensitive. Jesus Christ exhibited keen sensitivity when he entered Simon's home. Simon invited him to come and eat. Luke 7, 36 through 50. Jesus, in that case, was aware of the slurs that had been heaped on a poor, sinful woman. And he used this victimized person, she was a victimized person, to teach a great lesson on forgiveness. Loneliness. In one prophetic passage, Isaiah depicts the coming Messiah, who turned out to be Jesus, as despised and rejected of men. And the word lonely is not used by Matthew. But when they all began to lead Jesus the captive away out of Gethsemane, and it says all of his disciples abandoned Jesus and ran away. And Jesus, facing the next several hours of grilling and humiliation before a gathering of the Sanhedrin, with all against him and no one there to be with him, can you think of anything he felt more than being lonely? Again, it's not one on my list, but that's Matthew 26:56. His bodily limitations. Those were his emotions. These are his bodily limitations. The first thought I think any of us have about God is that he is omnipotent. Mm-hmm. In light of his character and his purpose, God knows no limits. So when Jesus emptied himself of those heavenly attributes as one of the three, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and came down to earth as a newborn baby in Bethlehem, he, by that, accepted the bodily limitations of all of us other humans. See if these several limitations don't also define your human life. Weariness. Jesus approached Jacob's well at Sychar in Samaria after a long journey, and Scripture says his body was wearied. John 4:6. But even in this weary and tired condition, as all of us would be after a 30-mile or so walk, a new avenue of service was open to Jesus, giving the good news of the messianic coming to a despised Samaritan and then to the rest of the Samaritans. That's in John 4, verses 1 through 42. It's here. Sleepiness. After a feverish day of service, Jesus took advantage of a boat ride to rest his body, and he fell asleep. a story that we recently explored a couple of Sundays ago in the miracles of Jesus, the calming of the storm. And even in this desperate situation, a boat being tossed about in a storm and about to sink, Jesus awoke with an opportunity to share with his disciples a special teaching that we all need, a lesson on faith. Matthew 8, 23 through 27. Hunger. The physical well-being of Jesus was dependent, as it would be for any human, on the intake of food. And then at the time when Jesus had to have been the most hungry, 40 days without food, Satan tried to take advantage of this need by tempting Jesus to turn stones into bread. Matthew 4, 3. But Jesus found a way to put aside his very strong hunger and to teach even Satan God's way. Thirst. Jesus' agony on the cross was intensified by a gnawing thirst. The natural chemistry of his body cried out for the same just plain liquid replenishment need required by any human being. John 19, 28, he said, I thirst. Time and space, the limitations of time and space that we all share. Prior to coming to earth, the spiritual presence of the Son who had yet to become the Messiah was without limit. But his entrance into the realm of humankind made him a temporary captive to time and space. He was born on a specific day and year. He lived in a specific era of earth years. He died on a specific day and year. He had those limitations. We have those limitations. The fact that he could only be in one place at a time gave a sense of urgency to his heart in his desire to serve more people, to get more and more and more. Luke 4, verses 40 through 44. Now, I know every one of you have at some time, and more than one time, I'm sure, have had the realization that you will have a specific number of days and years on this earth. And most, if not all of us, have even thought deeply enough to be concerned that we accomplish as much as fate has for us to do in that time. Jesus felt that. And although he could only be in one place at a time, he did all he could with his time with humanity that his humanity allowed him to do. And we can too. Then there's his spiritual development. Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. You have that verse with you there on the back of your bulletin, John 1, 14. Now, the amazing but true fact is, in his human form, he developed spiritually. This progression involving his attention to relate to people and their predicaments, his involvement with that, more than his own spiritual development and personal edification, was a part of what Jesus did. But there's his baptism. Jesus asked John the Baptist to baptize him, Matthew 3:13. He felt the need to develop a greater affinity with the ceremonial needs of humanity. Also at his baptism, God gave a public declaration of his relationship with Jesus. Here he was, a human man, yet God says, this is my Son. This recognition didn't go unnoticed by John the Baptist and possibly by others who were present. And what is the connection there with humanity? Just that every person baptized can make it a public witness of your own personal relationship with God. It speaks as God did at the baptism of Jesus. His spiritual development included temptations. You know of the agony Jesus went through as the devil tempted him. On this sheet, I gave you Luke 4:12. You can also go to Matthew 4. Those are about the temptation time. And in his temptation, Jesus drew experientially closer to the hearts of the people that he came to serve, just as any human does when you meet temptation and you resist it. That was part of his spiritual development, right there. Miracles. In my recent series of sermons on the miracles of Jesus, I pointed out several times that the miracles of Jesus, such as in John 2, verse 11 and 13, that's on the sheet, and many other places, these set Jesus up as to the scope of his ministry and his recognition as the Christ, as the one who was coming. But Jesus told his disciples that those who believe in him, miracles, will do greater works than he did, signifying that what some of what he did among us, we too are capable of doing. John 14:12. And that one's not on the sheet, I'm sorry. But it is sort of true, isn't it? Greater things than these you will do, he said. With modern medicine, is it not true now that the blind see, mm-hmm. the lame walk?
Yes.
And I would suggest, as these miracles are performed by man, God is glorified. The nurse says, yeah, your foot's healed. That's prayer.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Transfiguration. A strange incident commonly identified as the Transfiguration, Mark 17, verses 1 through 13, occurred in Jesus' life. It was in this experience that Jesus visibly revealed his Godhood to just a select few, three of his disciples. Again, God took that opportunity to announce his relationship with Jesus as the Son, as the Christ. Both Jesus and his disciples needed that confidence for the events that they were going to immediately face. Death. The capstone of Jesus' humanity was his physical death. He was aware that his impending death was to be temporary, John 14, 1-4. Yet he felt a human fear of death, Luke 2:42. And I'm sorry, those two are not on the sheet. But finally, he was involved in the ultimate physical event. He died. John 19:33-34. Luke 23:46. He died. His total humanity was sealed by death. That's the same seal for all of humanity. It's sealed by death. So what was the reason for Jesus's humanity? Very simply, it was, and it is, God's way of sharing himself in absolute relationship to the revelation and the redemption of sinful humanity. And the question we must all answer for the possibility of that revelation and that redemption is, the human God Jesus real to you as the Messianic Christ? And has this experience been for your good, or was that experience in vain as far as you, your own self, are concerned? Well, I'll tell you this. Jesus, who was born in Bethlehem, really died. Mm-hmm. He really suffered and bled and died on Calvary's cross for you and for me. And he rose again to be in heaven as God. He wants us to graphically remember his sacrifice. He gave us this new covenant, so we'll constantly remember. He said, do this and remember me.